great to be reminded of the Torah and what we can eat and what we can't eat and when we've got to have this festival and how we're to do it. And that's something I really love about Devarim, because it's just like a reinforcement of what we've already read. So Minister Sean, I wonder what he's got for us today. I'm looking forward to hearing from you.
Okay, let's pray. Abba and Elohim of the Father, we ask that your hand would be upon the drush today, Father God, that you would speak to us and only you, that you would hide anything else, Father God, that you would hide any other voices, that you would hear from you and you alone. Father God, we open our hearts to hear your word and only your word, Father God. We ask that you hide anything of me, Father God, that you would people would see only you. Blessed be your name. Glorify your name today and nobody else's. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, re, or to see. That's from Devarim 11:26 to 16:17. It is the longest weekly Torah reading in the book of Devarim. It's made up of 7,442 Hebrew letters, 1,932 Hebrew words, and 126 verses, and 258 lines in the Torah scroll. Okay. I just want to read a couple of quotes, and then I'm going to play a video. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how I got the idea of just and unjust. A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some sort of an idea of a straight line. What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? This is by C.S. Lewis. He also said something interesting. I didn't go to Yehovah or the Torah to make me happy. I always knew that a bottle of whiskey could do that. If you want to feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend reading the Bible. As long as you are proud and arrogant, you cannot know God. A proud and arrogant man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. A true Hebrew does not think that Yehovah will love us because we are good, but Yehovah will make us good because he loves us. Amen. Would you like to play the videos for us, please?
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Deuteronomy 11:26-16:17. It's called Rieh, which means see. Moses explains the blessings and the curses in regards to obeying the law. When God brings them into the land, they are to pronounce the blessings at Mount Gerizim and the curses at Mount Ebal. The Israelites were warned that sacrifice locations were only established by God, and they could eat meat as long as they did not consume the blood. Moses instructed that if the prophet appeared before the Israelites and gave them a sign and urged them to worship another god, they were not to heed the words of the prophet, but put the offender to death. Gashing oneself or shaving the front of the head because of the dead was prohibited. Moses prohibited the eating of animals that did not have cleft hooves and shoes cut. The Israelites could eat anything that had fins and scales, but nothing else. Birds of prey were not kosher, nor were swarming birds. They could not eat anything that had died a natural death. And finally, they could not boil a kid in its mother's milk. The 10% tithe was established, and a full tithe was taken every third year for the Levites. On the seventh year, all debts were forgiven, and slaves were released. Generosity to the poor was mandatory, and would be blessed by God. Israelites were to consecrate all male firstlings born in their herds and flocks and eat them. Moses instructed the Israelites to observe Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. And that is Rieh in 60 seconds.
Welcome to Parshat Re'eh. If there's one thing we see everywhere in the Book of Devarim, it's the laws against Avodah Zarah, worshipping foreign gods. It was in Vayitzchanan in the Ten Commandments, in Ekev, where Moses scolded the people over the golden calf, and it's here, now, in Parshat Re'eh. Moses says, Abed te abdun et kol ha-mikomot asher abdu sham ha-goyim. You should destroy all the places where the other nations serve their gods. We get it. God doesn't like Avodah Zarah. But we're not done. Later in this parsha, we hear that not only should we destroy all the idols, but we shouldn't try to worship God through any means or rituals that were used for Avodah Zarah. And we hear about the false prophet who tries to lead people to do Avodah Zarah, and the family member who tries to get you to do Avodah Zarah, and the laws of a city that does Avodah Zarah. Why is God so obsessed with Avodah Zarah? And God's not the only one. The people seem to really have this strong desire to worship foreign gods. And that's like not something we encounter on a daily basis. How many of you have a friend, Sally, who tries to catch you on your way to synagogue? Psst, come with me. Let's pass our children through fire in the worship of Molech. What was it about Avodah Zarah that made it so attractive and therefore so destructive that God needs to devote law after law to its eradication? Okay, so maybe the answer is that back then there was a temptation for idol worship, but we don't have that temptation anymore. And while that solves our problem, it creates a new one. We believe that the Torah was written l'dorot, with applicable lessons for every generation of readers. Is there a way then for us to read passage after passage on Avodah Zarah and not immediately file it away in the irrelevant category in our brain? How can we understand this in a way that is relevant and meaningful for us? This week on the Parsha Experiment. Let's delve into the treatment of Avodah Zarah in our Parsha and see if the text gives us any clues. Moses begins by giving us a dual commandment. On the one hand, utterly destroy all the places where the other nations who were there before you served their gods. Venitatzdem et misbechotam, break down their altars, v'shibartem et matzevotam, and shatter their monuments, v'ashirehem tisrfun ba'esh, ufsilei Eloheihem tigadeyun, burn their Asherah trees and destroy their idols. And on the other hand, all these nifty ways of serving gods, these idols, altars, and monuments, lo ta'asun kein la'ashem Elokeichem, don't do the same to God. Don't worship him the way people worship Avodah Zarah, building altars in your own backyard. Ki im el hamakom asher yivchar Hashem Elokeichem mikol shivteichem. Instead, you must go to the special place God will choose, to the Mishkan, or eventually the temple. V'havetem shama oloteichem v'zivcheichem. And there you should bring your offerings. Now, I get why a non-physical God doesn't want to be represented by mere sticks and stones. But what's wrong with building altars? There's a Mizbeach in the Mishkan. Take Rivki. She is a tzadekes. She feels so close to God. It's really inconvenient to schlep out to Jerusalem whenever she feels like she wants to reconnect. She wants to build an altar in her backyard, a special shrine to worship God. What's so wrong with that? But let's keep reading. Moses continues, there, in the place God chooses, bring your offerings and your tithes and the first of your flock and your voluntary tributes, v'achaltem sham, and you should eat there, lifnei Hashem Elokeichem, before God. Usmachtem b'chol mishlach yadchem atem uvateichem, and you shall rejoice in all your undertakings, you and your household. Asher berachacha Hashem Elokecha, with which God has blessed you. Also, by the way, don't forget to rejoice with your kids, your slaves, your maidservant, and don't forget the Levite either, you know, because he doesn't have an inheritance in the land. Also, Moses adds, don't worry, you can still eat meat. You can't sacrifice the meat to God in your backyard in order to eat it, but you won't need to come to the temple to offer your meat either. You can just slaughter it wherever you live. Just make sure to pour the blood on the ground. This is so random. Are we just exploring tangent after tangent? Destroy Avodah Zarah. Come to my special place to sacrifice to me. Bring your offerings there and rejoice. By the way, you can still eat meat in your backyard. You just can't offer it to God. Is there a theme that connects these laws? Now you might say, Emu, relax. These laws don't all have to relate. We talked about Avodah Zarah, and now we've moved on to some new topics. Well, let's read the very end of this perek. When you finally destroy all the nations in the land, Hishamer lecha, pen tidrosh leloheihem lemor. Be extra careful, lest you seek out Avodah Zarah, the foreign gods that you destroy, and ask, Echa ya'avdu hagoyim ha'ele es eloheihem. How did they serve those foreign gods? Ve'eseh kein gamani. I'll worship God that way. Don't do that, says Moses. God hates their form of worship. It is an abomination to him. After all, they burned their children in fire for the sake of their gods. Now, where do these last few verses belong? Don't they belong way up in the beginning? The chapter should go, destroy the Avodah Zarah, don't worship God the way people worship Avodah Zarah. God hates that stuff. And then we can hear about the laws of God's place, the Levite, laws about meat. Why do we have all these seemingly arbitrary digressions in between? I think these questions together leave us a trail of clues that will help us understand what Avodah Zarah is, why it was so tempting, and how the laws that Moses is teaching fomented a religious revolution that has lasting meaning for us thousands of years later. In our video for Va'etchanan, we mentioned that there is a world of difference between monotheism and polytheism. Many different ancient peoples had many different gods, but not every culture shared the same types of gods. Some pantheons included a god of war, a god of the sea, but there's one god that they almost all had in common. The Egyptians, the Norse, the Etruscans, the Mayans, the Canaanites, they all had gods of fertility. A god who could help them have children and get through childbirth, and who would also provide rain for their crops. Why? Because if you consider humanity's greatest anxieties, the things over which we have the least control, it is our fertility. Think about how vulnerable a struggling couple is, and how easily they can be taken advantage of. Take these herbs, wear this amulet, visit this faith healer. We become so anxious that we look for some trick or spell, something that feels religious, but also gives us a measure of control. The anxieties were even greater in the ancient world, where a bad crop would cause famine, where childhood mortality was the norm, where women would die during childbirth. That's very, very scary. And so the notion that I could somehow gain some control over an area of my life where I don't truly have control, that is very attractive. And that is the great promise of polytheism. In polytheism, my worship of God is out of fear. If I'm a sailor, I worship the ocean god. If I'm a soldier terrified of dying in battle, I will pay any tribute I can to the god of war. I think if I scratch his back, he'll scratch mine. But really, my motivation is pure selfishness. I don't really care about the god. All I care about is what he can do for me. In monotheism, I'm not picking one god out of a pantheon to worship. There is only one god. When I recognize that there is one god, I'm saying, God, everything is from you. You are the source of rain, of life, of me. I can't help but feel close to you, my parent, my creator. And in this system, I don't worship him through barter. That's ridiculous. He's the creator. There's no lack that I could possibly fill with gifts. Yes, I give to God, but as an expression of gratitude. When a child gives his mom a sloppy handwritten Mother's Day card, the value isn't in the gift. Mom doesn't need the card. It's about what the gift means, the relationship between the giver and the recipient. And that's monotheism. The idea that there can be a real relationship between people and God. Love. On the flip side, the desire for Avodah Zarah is a desire stemming from fear, a desire to have control. This desire for control was Israel's greatest struggle in the desert. As we saw throughout Numbers, they were terrified of surrendering to God because it meant admitting that their fate really lies in His hands. But all too often, when we look for some sort of spiritual trick, an amulet, a faith healer, we lose sight of God. We unconsciously hide from the fact that He is truly the one in control. God is the creator, and it's all in His hands. And here, in our Parsha, Moses takes it a step further. Serving God, the true God, by conveniently sacrificing to Him on private altars in your backyard, that, too, is about trying to take control, even within godly worship. An altar isn't an appliance. It's not a toaster or a washing machine to make your life easier. The altar isn't meant to be in your backyard, in your domain, available for you to put in requests with God whenever you need. True worship is following God to the place where He chooses. Because when you journey to God's special place, you're not just asking God to fulfill your needs. You put in effort too. So you should seek out God, Moses says. You should go to him to express gratitude and love. It's not about convenience, it's about relationship. And your sacrifices take on a tone of relationship as well. You don't barter with sacrifices, no. You bring tithes, goodwill offerings. And they're consumed entirely by God, right? No. Va'achaltem sham lifnei Hashem Elokeichem. You're the ones who eat them, before God. Enjoy what you have, but enjoy together with your Father in heaven. Asher be'rachacha Hashem Elokecha. In gratitude for all that He has blessed you with. Usmachtem b'chol mishlach yedchem. And therefore rejoice in all that you have. Do you see the difference between the anxiety and fear of polytheism and the gratitude, the love and joy of monotheism? But it doesn't stop there. If you have one God, if He is your parent, then He has other children too. And so, you can't consume your bounty selfishly. Usmachtem lifnei Hashem Elokeichem. Rejoice before God with others. Atem uvneichem uvnoseichem. Va'avdeichem ba'amoseichem. Include your children, slaves, maidservants. Va'halevi asher bishareichem ki ein lo chelek v'nachala itchem. The Levites who don't have their own land. Include the rest of God's children in your happiness. That's also an expression of worship of God. It's an acknowledgement of God's oneness. He is the source of everything and everyone. And so God's special place is the philosophical antithesis of Avodah Zarah. Therefore, these topics are just an extension of the original command to destroy Avodah Zarah. But what about the strange commands about meat? In the desert, it seems that Israel was not allowed to consume meat except when they were partaking as part of a sacrifice. And this makes sense. If you remember, in our video on Parshat Shmini, we talked about how vulnerable we become to thinking that we are masters of the world, that we're in control and not God, whenever we take the life of another living being and consume its flesh. So every time you consumed meat, you ate as part of a sacrifice, as part of recognition that God is in control. He is the ultimate creator. But now that sacrifices would no longer be permitted except in God's special place. When you enter the land, and you might live too far from the temple, don't worry. You can still eat meat. You need not sacrifice it to God. Recognize instead that you are not the creator by simply returning the animal's blood to your common source, the earth. But why? It's such a beautiful ritual. Every time you want a steak, you must partake as part of an offering to God. The temple is too far for you? Fine, I guess I'll just build my altar in my backyard. Look how religious I am. I promise, God, it's all for you. And God says, yeah, right. You think I don't know that you're building a grill and calling it an altar? You want to eat meat. B'chol avat nafshecha tochal basar. God says, that's okay. You can indulge in your desire. But let's not conflate these two things. Yes, sacrifice meat, but that's only in the temple, the place I choose. And yes, you can eat meat, but don't call your barbecue a religious experience. When our needs and desires mix too closely with our religion, with our need for control, then we approach the evils of Avodah Zarah. A more mature look at the roots of Avodah Zarah reveals an ugly human failing that is terribly relevant in modern times. We should not fool ourselves, turning page after page of Tanakh, detached from laws and stories about idol worship that we see as primitive, irrelevant, and unrelatable. Yes, God doesn't want us to worship idols, but more importantly, He wants us to have a relationship with Him that is based on love, based on recognition that He is in control of the universe. Despite our fears and our worries, we must not submit to false illusions of control in an effort to calm our anxieties or to get what we want. Our God is a God of love. He is a parent. Come seek Him out in that special place. Celebrate your accomplishments. and rejoice. Share what you have with your brothers and sisters. We are all the family of the one God.
Institutional church wants to hear, but sadly it's so. This description of what the Israelites did while waiting, let's pause for a second. Let's face something that no one in the modern institutional church wants to hear, but sadly it's so. This description of what the Israelites did while waiting for Moses to return is precisely what's happening to many Christians as we wait for Yeshua's return. Precisely. Moses came because God sent him, and Moses redeemed God's people. Christ came because God sent him, and Christ redeemed God's people. Moses ascended to the top of Mount Sinai, and there to be with God, to receive God's word directly from God. Christ ascended to the true dwelling place of God, heaven, to receive God's word directly from God his Father. Moses and Messiah Yeshua both promised they will return, but after a time of being with the Father. But the people of Israel, see, they grew restless. They grew tired of waiting. They decided Moses perhaps wasn't even going to return or had been indefinitely delayed. They wanted answers. They wanted solutions right now. They began to doubt Moses. So they slipped back into their old ways. They determined that their intellect, their ability to craft their own solutions with their own hands, that's the right way to go. They found a willing religious leader to go along with them in Moses' own brother, Aaron. The result was they worshiped a God who was not their God. Matter of fact, it wasn't even real. Even though they were confident they were worshiping their God. Christianity, during the 2,000 years Christ has begun, has grown impatient. God's word's grown old and tired among many followers. And so Christians by the millions have slipped back into their old ways, no longer trusting God's mediator, Yeshua. And by association, also not his word, the Bible. Instead, some of our religious leaders have used their own intellects, their own agendas, to fashion new doctrines, new ways made with their own minds and hands that are pleasing to their followers. Slowly, these doctrines have caused the Bible to be whittled down from its original. Early on, the Old Testament was severed away by the Roman Church as irrelevant to Christians. Today, many denominational leaders warn that merely reading the Old Testament has become dangerous to our faith, if you can imagine it. Thus, it's common practice in our time that a Bible contains no Old Testament, especially for new believers, only the New. Inevitably, the New Testament has also been whittled down with the argument that really all that matters is our salvation in Christ. Anything, everything beyond that, secondary or it's optional. How we live our lives after salvation just isn't that important. Only that our ticket to heaven has been validated. That's what matters. On this earth, our only real duty is to love, in whatever way we choose to define love. So mostly, only the Gospels matter, along with perhaps a few select passages from Paul's writings. Thus, a Bible that consists only of the Gospels is now common. And it's often handed out to new prospects by evangelists. I mean, imagine the message that that sends to those who are seeking God. The result is too many Christians now worship a God and a Savior that bears little resemblance to the God and the Savior of the Scriptures. You know, long ago, I taught you that there is only two ways for us to know God: his name and his characteristics. When believers no longer care or care to know God's characteristics beyond love and mercy, and don't think we have any obligation to learn his word or to obey his commandments, we are worshiping a God that is a product of our intellects. And that is just as false as the calf god that was fashioned by human hands out in the wilderness. That a substantial group of Israelites bought into that man-made calf god was proof to themselves that it must be right and true. That many, perhaps a majority, I don't know, perhaps, of Christians have bought into the newer man-made definitions of God, of Messiah, of his word, means to believers, well, it must be right and true. Everybody I know is doing it. God used the smallest and the least prominent of the tribes of Israel, the Levites, to rid Israel of the calf worshippers' leadership and to restore truth. God is in process today of raising up the smallest group of believers who long to learn his word, to rediscover God's written truth, to reinstitute God-ordained appointed times and worship practices, to obey his commandments. The history of the Israelites perfectly parallels the history of Christianity. If you think this isn't the case, then consider the next scriptural quote by Stephen, which is taken from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 25, 6, and 7. And by the way, if you were to compare this quote by Stephen as it's presented to us in the book of Acts to what's found in Amos in the complete Jewish Bible, you're going to find distinct differences because the complete Jewish Bible is based on the Masoretic Hebrew Bible. The quote we find coming from Stephen's mouth in this passage in Acts is taken from the Greek Septuagint. This once again points up how the synagogue differed from the temple. And the vast majority of the synagogues were Hellenist, Greek-oriented. Now, so that we can all follow along, I'm going to requote exactly what Stephen is recorded to have said in Acts chapter 7, 42 and 43. So God turned away from them and gave them over to worship the stars, as has been written in the book of the prophets. People of Israel, it wasn't to me that you offered slaughtered animals and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness. No, you carried the tent of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made so that you could worship them. Therefore, I'm going to send you into exile beyond Babel. This is what the prophet Amos told the Israelites was their history and their condition. To say that Amos's listeners didn't much like what they heard is a monumental understatement. Thus, few believed what God's prophet Amos said about Israel and to Israel. Why didn't they accept it? Because their answer was something like, when did we gather together to worship in the place of Molech? When did we worship the god Rephan? That is, Israel didn't feel they were worshiping other gods. They sincerely believed they were worshiping their God, Yehovah. But in fact, the God they worshiped was the God they imagined. Therefore, Yehovah sent them away from him. He warned them. They wouldn't listen to him. The same thing's happening today in Christian places of worship all around our globe. Thankfully, not all, of course. So the question for believers is this, and I want you to consider this carefully. Will you react as the crowd did when Peter stood before them and indicted them for believing false doctrines of men and rejecting the true word of God, whereby they repented. They wanted to know. They said, how can we change? Or will you react as do the Sanhedrin and the synagogue members when Stephen indicted them? They hardened their hearts and their minds, and they demanded that yet another of God's prophets, Stephen, who brought this word of God to them, be killed.
See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the mitzvot of Yehovah, your God, I'm giving you today, and a curse if you do not listen to the mitzvot of Yehovah, your God, and turn aside from the way I'm ordering you today to follow other gods that you have not known. Hosea 4:1 says, hear the word of Yehovah, people of Israel, for Yehovah has a grievance against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth, no faithful love, or knowledge of Yehovah in the land. Romans 1:8 says, what is revealed is Yah's anger from heaven against all the godless and the wickedness of people, who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth. They have exchanged the truth of God for falsehood by worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Praise be He forever. And from the Darby translation in Jeremiah, it says, Jeremiah 10:10, but Yehovah Elohim is truth. He is a living God, the King of eternity. At His wrath, the earth trembles, and all the nations cannot abide His indignation. Do you know that temptation, when it comes upon you, the first thing it tries to get you to do is believe a lie? You know that? It tries to sell you something. Okay? It's distracting you from the all-eternal one. It's offering you a fantasy that this way of doing things will somehow be best for you. It's a matter of fact, nearly all of what we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, racism, classism, empires, slavery, is a long and terrible story of man trying to find something other than Yah that will give their lives meaning. Take the various cosmologies. For example, evolution. Once upon a time, nothing got together and then exploded. And from that explosion, everything was made. I don't know about you, I was in the army for quite a few years. I've seen lots of explosions. I've blown lots of things up. They don't make things. They rip them apart. Explosions don't create anything except a mess. Look at Beirut recently. Yeah, that's very sad, isn't it? It's pure fantasy, isn't it? To think that something that you can verify with your own eyes happens, worked in reverse of what actually happens in the reality that you can see and test and repeat and see again. Imagine yourself living in a house, and Yah comes to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, so you were not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in ways that hurts abominably. It does not seem to make sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but He's building a palace that He intends to come and live in it Himself. Your life is not about you. Your life is about Him. Our house is meant for Him. We've just recently gone through building a house, and your house should be about what the owner wants. Yes? Okay. 1 John 14 says, the Word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his Shekinah, the Shekinah of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. John 17:17. Set them apart for holiness by means of the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. On their behalf, I am setting myself apart for holiness, so that they too may be set apart for holiness by means of the truth. I was very happy when I found some of your children living in truth, just as the Father commanded us. And Yeshua, in his conversation, said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that the place where one has to worship is, this is not Yeshua, this is a Samaritan woman, sorry, is in Jerusalem. Yeshua said, lady, believe me, the time is coming where you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Your people don't know what you're worshipping, but we worship what we do know, because salvation comes from the Jews. But the time is coming indeed and is here now when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. These are the kind of the people the Father wants to worship him. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Jehovah Elohim, you alone are Jehovah. Your words are truth. You have made this wonderful promise to your servant. Jehovah made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, Jehovah designed a human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel for our spirits. Our spirits were designed to burn, or the food for our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's just no good asking Jehovah to make us happy in our fantasy without bothering about his instruction. Jehovah cannot give us a blessing, joy, happiness, and shalom apart from himself, because he's not there. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. Yehuda said to him, what happened, Lord, that you are about to reveal yourself to us and not the world? Yeshua answered him, if someone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Someone who doesn't love me does not keep my words, and the word you are hearing is not my own, but that of the Father who sent me. I've told you these things while I'm still with you. C.S. Lewis said something very interesting too. Don't waste time bothering about whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one great secret. When you behave as if you love someone, you presently come to love them. Yeah? First comes that step of faith, of trusting in Yah, to follow his word. Choosing to trust even when temptations are screaming at you to go another way. Okay? After that, his love, his joy, his peace, his kindness begin to flow. Okay? However, from there you will seek Jehovah, and you will find him if you search after him with your heart and being. As for you, Shlomo, 1 Corinthians 28:9. As for you, Shlomo, my son, know the God of your father. Serve him wholeheartedly with desire in your being. For Jehovah searches all the hearts and understands all inclinations of people's hearts. If you seek him, he will let himself be found by you. But if you abandon him, he will reject you forever. And this is a prophecy, 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days difficult times shall be there. For men shall be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, evil speakers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and profane, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers of unsubdued passions, savage, having no love for what is good, traitors, headlong in vain pretensions, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of piety but denying the power of it. From these turn away, for these are they who are getting into houses and leading captive silly women laden with sins, led by various lusts, always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, you've seen people like that, go to university their whole lives. And they're way more messed up than after they went to university than before they went. Yeah. When you argue against him, when you argue against Jehovah, you're arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. Yeah? It's like cutting off the branch you're sitting on. And finally, like we read today, if a prophet or someone who gets messages while dreaming comes among you and gives you a sign of wonder, the sign of wonder comes about as predicted when he said, let's follow other gods which you have not known, let us serve them. You're not to listen to what that prophet or dreamer says, for Jehovah your God is testing you in order to find out whether you really do love Jehovah your Elohim with all your heart and being. You are to follow Jehovah your Elohim, fear him, and obey his mitzvot. Listen to what he says, serve him and cling to him. And that prophet or dreamer is to be put to death because he urged rebellion against Jehovah your Elohim, and who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from a life of slavery in order to seduce you away from the path Jehovah your Elohim ordered you to follow. This is how you're to rid your community of these wickedness. Yah wants us to live freely and in relationship with him. Temptation comes because it wants to steal our freedom and our liberty in relationship with him and trick us with a con into slavery again. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. Because you know what? When you hear people argue, when you hear people try and tempt people, they focus on this little tiny thing. And you get caught up in a fantasy about this little tiny thing. Has anyone ever noticed that? And when you look at the big picture, it's just not attractive really, is it? Because the damage that's done is just incredible. Okay. Let's pray. Any questions? No? Let's pray and move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.